Turn with me now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And I'm reading from verses 1 to 30. We're following through Mark's Gospel. Probably take 18 months. Every time we have communion, we do a little section at Mark's Gospel. It's one of the shortest. Well, it is the shortest Gospel. And it is, we're able to cover it in just over 18 months, I think. Anyway, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Verses 1 to 30. Talking about Jesus, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is the prophet, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod, fearing John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So he went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both of what they'd done and what they had taught. So the John the Baptist thing is just in there to illustrate something. We'll look at that in a moment. Well, last month, in Mark's Gospel, we learned that Jesus stilled a storm on Lake Galilee. He cast out demons from a madman. He healed a woman of an incurable disease, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And the reaction of the people was not always favorable to these miracles. Some feared Jesus because of his mighty power, while others put their faith in Jesus. The fame of Jesus was spreading. Jesus was in demand and respected by people wherever he went. Jesus had been away from his hometown, Nazareth, for about 1 year, and it was time to go home and to see his family. Now, it's quite a mountain trek from the lowlands of Galilee to up in the mountains in Nazareth. I've personally done it on a coach, and I can remember going up and down the mountains to get there. And if you suffer from motion sickness, it's a difficult journey to take by car or coach. However, we know Jesus didn't go on a coach or a car. He probably walked or went on a donkey, but it's still a fair trek up through the mountains. And I expect that Jesus was excited about going home, just like we would be if we'd been home, away from home for a long time. I don't know if you're Japanese. In August, you probably go back to your hometown to visit your parents. And I guess it's a good experience for you. For foreigners like me, going back to our home country can have mixed reactions, but usually it's a positive experience to go home and visit our family and friends. Someone once said, home is a place where love lets us be ourselves, pride shares our achievements, and understanding covers our faults. Well, whatever was in the heart of Jesus at the time as he was traveling home to Nazareth, I don't think that he really expected the rejection that he was about to encounter. We don't expect to be rejected in our own hometown, especially in with our own family. So the first section, verses 1 to 6, I'm calling Welcome Home, Jesus. The text tells us that when Jesus returned home, he did what he'd been doing every Sabbath day for the past year. He began to teach and preach in the synagogue, and he went into the Nazareth synagogue to teach and preach. Now, it wasn't a huge building like this. I've been into a synagogue, what was possibly the synagogue size that Jesus went into. So probably only about a quarter of this. There were probably 20 or 30 people there, so everybody knew who he was. We're told that the local people were amazed that Jesus had been given such wisdom. The people were surprised that somehow Jesus had been given the power to perform amazing miracles. And we're told in the text that people were actually offended by Jesus. Imagine someone doing all this wonderful teaching, all these wonderful miracles, and people were offended. Now, the reason they were offended is that they felt that Jesus was acting like a rabbi. Now, in those days, rabbis were revered and regarded as scholars. They were the only people that really knew the Jewish scriptures. So that to the people in Jesus' hometown, Jesus was just a carpenter. And in those days, carpenters were really odd job men, not professional people carving out lots of things from wood. Some of those were, but they were just doing little jobs. What carpenter wasn't a job that had any status. And people were really angry that Jesus had returned to his hometown and he was teaching like a rabbi, but with no qualifications. And Jesus responded to the critics with these words. He said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now, in verses 5 to 6, we're told that because of the unbelief of the local people in Nazareth towards Jesus, he was not able to do any mighty works. He just laid his hand on a few people and healed them, a few sick people. He probably had compassion on them and he overrode any negativeness amongst other people. So Jesus decided to go out of town, preaching on a circuit around the villages in that area. So what can we learn from this little welcome home that was not very welcoming to Jesus? Although the main focus of this chapter is about rejection, it's important that we discover why Jesus was rejected in his hometown. And in order to discover that, we have to look very closely at verse 2. Turn with me now to verse 2. It says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" So the local people asked the right questions. The first question they said was, "Who is this man?" The second question is, "What is his wisdom?" The third question is, "Where does he get his power?" Now, what the local people were actually saying was, "Is Jesus human or divine? Is he just a human person or is he God? Are the words of Jesus just human philosophy or are they eternal truth? Is the power of Jesus to work miracles given by God or does he have some sort of natural ability?" Now, until these questions were answered, there could be no faith towards Jesus. Now, once these people were given answers to these questions, they had to make a decision about Jesus. And the decision would either be to reject Jesus or to put their faith and trust in him. So it was not wrong of the local people to ask questions. And it's never wrong of people that we encounter to ask questions about Jesus or the Christian faith. However, they asked the right questions with the wrong motive. It was a prejudice against Jesus that prevented them from learning the truth about Jesus. Now, prejudice against Jesus, or their prejudice against Jesus, overruled the evidence about Jesus. The people answered their own questions about Jesus without first trying to discover the truth about Jesus. Okay? Now, this happens in our world today, in Japan, everywhere in the world. It happens every day, all of the time. In verse 3, we're told that the local people rejected the divinity of Jesus, that he was God, because he was the son of Mary. So Jesus could not be God's son and Mary's son at the same time. So this was a denial, a rejection of the virgin birth, God leaving the glory of heaven to come to this earth through the womb of a woman without the seed of man, a supernatural birth. They rejected the teaching of Jesus because he was only a carpenter and not a trained rabbi skilled in teaching God's word with all the qualifications. Sadly, the prejudice about Jesus brought about an atmosphere in his hometown of unbelief. So what is the application for us today? Well, we live in a world where most people have a prejudice against Jesus and against the Christian faith. They have made up their minds about the Bible, about Jesus and the gospel, and they don't want to be confused with hearing the truth. So what can we do personally to reach these people with the gospel? A long time ago, maybe about 12 years ago, I learned something from a black American evangelist called Mark Perkins. He came to work with our church actually for 7 or 8 years. The first time that I went out with him on a door-to-door sharing the gospel in my community, I discovered something. I discovered that he engaged with people by asking them to share their prejudices about the Christian faith. I thought that he would knock on the door and say, I want to introduce you to Jesus. But he didn't do that. He asked them to share their prejudices about Christian faith. He also invited them to speak about what they believed about creation, life, and death. What was their philosophy and what was their mindset? By doing this, they were actually challenged to reconsider their own belief system. Now, you might be surprised by this statement. It takes more faith to be an atheist and deny God than it does to become a Christian. There's so much evidence in our world for a creator God, but there's no real evidence in the Big Bang and creation and some sort of life and then evolution and then animals and man. There's absolutely no evidence. There's no scientific evidence for these things. So you have to have your brain in neutral. You have to have a lot of faith in something to actually be an atheist, because all the evidence points to a creator God. Now, a famous scientist was being interviewed in the United Kingdom on a radio program, national radio, and he was promoting evolution and the Big Bang. He was supposed to be some famous scientist. And a Christian rang in, they had a phone in time, and the Christian rang into the radio station and he asked to speak to the professor. And he asked this professor the following question: Professor, what actually went bang that created this world? And there was silence. About 30 seconds. Nobody said anything. They were all waiting for the professor to answer. And the professor couldn't answer the question. He actually said, who are you to dare to challenge me? And the reason he couldn't answer the question is if he had admitted to some matter going bang, okay, if he had admitted to some matter going bang, then somebody must have created that matter. And therefore he would have to admit in some sort of creator God. So you see, the whole Big Bang thing from the beginning is absolutely flawed, and scientists have no answer. People today are prejudiced against the God of the Bible, and they need to be challenged about what they actually believe. I believe that phone-in challenged that scientist more than he's ever been challenged before. The more that people articulate their false beliefs, hopefully the more they'll see that actually they don't have the answers and they don't actually have the truth. People reject Jesus today partially because they haven't thought through their own beliefs. What do you really believe is the purpose for life? What do you really believe happens when you die? It's always good to listen to what people do believe and to challenge them with the Christian truth. You've got to give them time to think through that what they have is not the truth. This is why Bible memory verses are a good thing. You can respond immediately to people with quotes from words from the Bible, and they don't even know it's coming from the Bible. You may still be rejected by people when you present the Christian faith, but if you can overcome people's prejudice and get them thinking through their own beliefs, then perhaps they might be more open to considering the gospel message. We have very intelligent people in this world today. We have all the technology, and yet still people are believing in a lie. They need to think through what they do believe, and we need to present the gospel for alternative thinking. Don't worry if people reject you because they rejected Jesus first. People's rejection of you is actually a rejection of Jesus and his love for them. So welcome home, Jesus, was not very welcome, but we can learn something for the way that Jesus handled the situation and the way that people challenged him. Number 2, verses 7 to 13, Jesus prepares his disciples for rejection. After the rejection of Jesus in his hometown, he starts to prepare his disciples and sends them out two by two. We're told about some specific things that he commissioned his disciples to do. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He told them not to take any resources for their journey except a staff. They weren't allowed to take any food, money, or even a suitcase. It's a little bit like going on holiday in Japan. You don't often have to take anything. Your pajamas are supplied and your toothbrushes and everything. Well, it wasn't quite like that, but it's very similar. Jesus told them to stay in one home and do ministry from that home, and they're not to kind of move around, find a stable base. And Jesus said that if they were rejected or people wouldn't hear them out, just shake off the dust of the feet as a testimony against them and move on. Finally, Jesus told his disciples, if people reject the message, that in future, God would judge them in the same way that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. So in other words, if people reject the gospel that we present to them, then one day God is going to judge them. People get judged because they reject the gospel. We are told that the disciples went out in obedience to Jesus and preached that the people should repent. They cast out many demons, anointed sick people with oil, and they were healed. So what can we learn about this section on the training of the disciples of Jesus? Well, first of all, we need to understand that Jesus was training the disciples to carry on his work after he left them. They had what is termed as an apostolic ministry, the foundation of the Christian church. This means that they had to provide the foundations of the Christian church as we know it today. The miracles that Jesus performed pointed to his divinity, and this confirmed that Jesus was God's son. And the miracles that the disciples performed were done to authenticate their message, that it was the same message as Jesus. And it's important to note that these miracles were also done through delegated power. The disciples had no power in themselves. Jesus delegated that power. And notice in verse 7, which says that Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits. Jesus gave them the power. They didn't have any. Now, the main focus of the ministry of these disciples was not the miracles, it was to preach and proclaim that people should repent. It would be no use casting out demons, healing the sick, for these people eventually to go to hell. That wouldn't seem very fair, would it? Okay, so the gospel message of repentance was the main focus for this training mission. So if the main focus was repentance, what does this word mean? And how can we follow this example when we're involved personally in proclaiming the gospel in the context of our own place where we live in Japan today? Well, the word repent in the original Greek means to turn around and go in another direction. That's what it means. It means changing your mind about something, those prejudices that you have against the Christian faith, and eventually involves a change of behavior. Now, it's more than being convinced or convicted about your own personal sin. Most people admit that they're not 100% holy, except for children. They sometimes think they are. But anyway, most people admit that they're not 100% holy. So it involves some sort of conviction about that. But it also involves doing something about it. I want to just illustrate this from a story about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And this highlights the word repentance. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 24. This is Jesus talking. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. and he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, right, he's thinking about it now, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. Okay, he's thinking about repentance here, thinking about through. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, confession to God and to his father, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, humility. Make me like one of your hired servants, surrender to service. Okay, at that point he hadn't repented. Then it says, and he arose and came to his father, did something about it. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And he began to make merry. So it's a wonderful example of what it means to repent. The lost son went his own way in life, pleasing himself and seeking worldly pleasures. His money ran out, his friends deserted him, and he had less than what he had before with his father, and he had less than his father's servants. It was only then that the lost son realized that his way was not a good way. So first of all, he had to change his mind about his own life and what he'd done. And in verse 21, he admitted his sin to God and to his earthly father. And the result was that the lost son was welcomed back into the family. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you come to the point in your life where you have realized that going your own way is never going to make you happy? It's never going to satisfy the deep need of your heart. Realizing that will not save you or give you any peace. You need to come to Jesus and to confess your sin to him. Because it's only Jesus that can save you. It's only Jesus who can receive you into God's family. Because Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago for your sin and mine, to bridge the gap between the holy God and sinful man. Repentance involves giving up your old life and receiving a new life of total obedience to Jesus and to God's word, the Bible. And we can't preach repentance until we have repented ourselves. So how are we doing today when it comes to repentance? Once you become a Christian, you'll still need to repent sometimes. We're not perfect. However, you'll never lose your position in God's family once you enter in through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third section is strange, in verses 14 to 29. Why did Mark suddenly throw in the story about the beheading of John the Baptist? Well, it was an example of serious rejection, verses 14 to 29. It's not a nice story, but it does give us a real example of what serious rejection towards Jesus can bring about and why some people reject Jesus. Let's go over the story briefly and make an application. John calls Herod to repentance, verse 18, but Herod did not repent. Herodias didn't like the challenge for Herod to repent of his sin, and she wanted to kill John. Herod protected John because he recognized that John was a holy man of God. Herod made an oath to give Herodias' daughter any gift that she wanted, verse 22, and because of pride and through making an oath, Herod was tricked into getting John the Baptist executed. Because everybody in the story rejected the message of John the Baptist, which was repentance, it actually cost the life of John the Baptist. This is connected with the previous two stories of Jesus' rejection and preparing the disciples for rejection, because it shows us very clearly what rejection of Jesus can eventually result in. So what application can we make this morning? The first application is that we really need to clearly understand who Jesus is. He is clearly fully God and fully human. A study of Jesus Christ in all the scriptures is a wonderful study. We must be sure that we understand the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean, what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? Secondly, unbelief is essentially a refusal to change. When people say, I don't want to believe in Christianity, they're really saying, I don't want to change, and I don't want anyone to change me. Resistance to change is the hardest thing to deal with in any human being. People reject Jesus because they don't want their lives to change. And this can lead to awful disasters in the case of Herod. If we're not a Christian today, we too need to realize that refusal to repent will have consequences in our lives too. Thirdly, if we are a Christian, we need to be prepared to go out with the gospel message, but we also need to realize that we will face rejection. And people are not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus through their refusal to repent. However, even for the sake of one person becoming a Christian, it will be worth it. The first person who shared their faith with me was an old man of 85 years old, and he went to heaven not knowing that I had become a Christian. So it's always worth calling people to repent. Let's pray.